We're continuing our series through the Gospel according to Luke, working our way through the middle section of Luke, where Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem, showing his disciples the way of the cross. And over the past few weeks, we've been looking at some of the scandals or stumbling blocks that the Gospel often creates for people. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the scandal of grace, where we looked at the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Last week, we looked at the scandal of the cross, when we came to Jesus' encounter with a rich young ruler, and then his prediction of his crucifixion. And this week, we're looking at the scandal of worship, as we come to two very interesting yet counterintuitive pictures of worship, in the blind beggar, and then in Zacchaeus the tax collector. And in many ways, these two guys could not be more different. One of them is a blind man who's living on the streets, and the other is a wealthy businessman who wears a suit and works in the city. But they both have an encounter with Jesus which radically changes them. And yet both encounters create a scandal or a stumbling block for the crowd. Firstly, the crowd tries to prevent the blind beggar from coming to Jesus because they didn't think that he was worthy of Jesus' time. And then they start to grumble when Jesus goes to Zacchaeus' house, because he's a tax collector, and therefore greedy and corrupt, and someone who sold out to the Romans. In both cases, the crowd had thought that coming to Jesus should look like this. But then Jesus turns around and says, actually, it's the opposite. He says, I came not to talk to the people who you think are worthy of my time, but to open the eyes of the blind and to seek and to save the lost. He came so that people would turn back to God in worship, which both the blind beggar and Zacchaeus did. But because the blind beggar was blind and therefore seen as inferior, and because Zacchaeus was a tax collector and therefore seen as morally inferior, their coming to Christ creates a scandal for the crowd. Because while the crowds were following Jesus and listening to him and excited about what Jesus was doing, they weren't coming to him in worship. Not like the blind beggar and Zacchaeus did. The crowd thought that worship required meeting a certain moral standard, that it was essentially a matter of keeping all the rules, and that it produced people like the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And a lot of people today have a very similar understanding of worship, that it's essentially just singing at church, or prayer, or reading the Bible, or keeping certain commandments. But in this passage, Jesus shows us what real worship is like. And it's very important for us to understand it. Because if we don't, then we too will become like the crowd and become cold and moralistic and judgmental. Because without worship, the Christian life very quickly becomes one of just going through the motions or just keeping the rules out of a sense of duty. But worship is what sets your heart on fire for God. It's what moves you from simply going through the motions with your hands and feet to a holistic engagement of your heart and mind. It's the difference between dead religion and a living relationship with God. The heart of our relationship with God is one of worship, where we ascribe worth and honor to God and orbit around Him as our Lord, rather than trying to get Him or other people to orbit around us. Worship is what brings joy and vitality into the Christian life. Without it, your heart will grow cold and your walk with God will become dull and boring and a chore. How then do we reignite our worship of God? This passage shows us three key things about it. Firstly, it shows us that worship doesn't require that we meet a certain standard, but rather that we have the humility of those who know that we don't. Secondly, it shows us that worship isn't just singing or prayer or going through the motions, but a joy and a delight to those who worship Christ. And thirdly, it shows us that worship doesn't produce people like the Pharisees, who are cold and moralistic, but rather people who are transformed from the inside out. This passage shows us the humility that worship requires, the joy that worship is, and the transformation that worship produces. the humility that worship requires, the joy that worship is, and the transformation that worship produces. First of all, the humility that worship requires. Come with me to Luke chapter 18, verses 35 to 43. Luke 18 from verse 35. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." He called out, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see," he replied. And Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. Now notice the difference between the blind man who cries out for mercy and those who are leading the way, who rebuke him and tell him to be quiet. It's similar to when the disciples rebuked those who were bringing children to Jesus earlier in the chapter. They didn't think that children or this blind beggar was worthy of Jesus' time. But the blind beggar cries out for mercy. And that's what Jesus responds to. Contrary to everyone's expectations, Jesus stops to heal him, commends him for his faith, and then the blind man and all the people around him praise God. It's almost the exact opposite of the rich young ruler, which we looked at last week. Do you remember? The rich young ruler asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he went away sad. But the blind beggar says, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And he ends up following Jesus in worship. In this chapter, there's a very stark contrast between the rich young ruler and the blind beggar. And in many ways, the contrast is a real-life enactment of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, which we looked at 2 weeks ago. The rich young ruler is like the Pharisee, whose pride in his own goodness and moral standing prevents him from coming to Jesus as Savior. And the blind beggar is like the tax collector, who says, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." Unlike the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the rich young ruler, he has the humility to cry out for mercy. And so when he experiences God's grace, it results in genuine worship. The others wanted a more transactional relationship, where they just keep the right commandments, and then God is supposed to bless them and elevate them above others. But without the humility to come to God as Savior, you'll never worship him as Lord. Not really. Because you'll always feel that God owes you a good life. And so even when life is going well, you'll think, "Well, I must be doing something right." You won't ascribe thanks and praise to God, but to yourself, or to your hard work, or to your wise decisions. And so instead of coming to God in worship, you'll come to him as an employee looking for a paycheck. You'll be like the Pharisee and the rich young ruler, trying to earn God's blessings and God's favor, rather than receiving them as a gift, rather than receiving them like a child. And so, rather than worshiping God, you'll be trying to bargain with him. You'll be saying to God, "I've done this, and therefore you owe me that." It makes your relationship with God transactional. And so it sucks all of the joy out of the Christian life. Because instead of worshipping God, you'll be coming to God as a disgruntled employee. You'll be like the rich young ruler who goes away sad, rather than the blind beggar who follows Jesus praising God. The rich young ruler ended up with nothing from Jesus, but the blind man ends up with everything. Why? Because the blind man had the humility to receive God's mercy as a gift, rather than saying, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" He had the humility that worship requires, rather than the spiritual pride that turns your relationship with God into a list of do's and don'ts. If you try to earn God's favor, then you'll forever be trying to minimize your sin, which then cheapens God's grace. And so it won't be something that moves you. But if you come to God in humility, willing to receive his mercy as a gift, then like the blind man, your eyes will be opened and you'll see who you really are and who Jesus really is. And when that happens, you won't be able to do anything but worship him as Lord and Savior. That's the first point, that true worship doesn't require that we first meet a certain standard of righteousness, but that we have the humility to admit that we don't. And the second point is that true worship is never a chore or a mere keeping of the rules, but a joy and a delight to those who worship Christ. Point two, the joy that worship is. Come with me to Luke 19, verses 1 to 7. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." Now notice the contrast between Zacchaeus, who welcomes Jesus gladly, and the people who begin to mutter that Jesus has gone to be the guest of a sinner. This is a very significant contrast, which you see throughout the Bible. Remember when God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, and they were wandering through the desert? What did they do? They grumbled. Why? Because they felt that God owed them a better life. They didn't come to God in humility, and so their relationship with God was, in their minds, transactional. But what about the prophets and the psalmists who reflected on how God brought Israel out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm? They responded with joy and praise and in worship because they knew that God had saved them not because of their goodness, but despite their wickedness. They didn't come to God as disgruntled employees, but as joyful worshippers. It's the same contrast here. Like the blind man, Zacchaeus has the humility that worship requires. And so when Jesus comes to him, he welcomes him with joy. But when the people see Jesus honoring this man instead of them, when they feel that they're the ones who should be elevated rather than Zacchaeus, then they start to grumble. And when we approach God in the same way, as if he ought to reward us for the times that we've obeyed him, then we'll fall into exactly the same kind of grumbling. You have to remember the freeness of God's grace. You have to remember that all of us are like the blind man and like Zacchaeus. All of us have received God's grace and blessings and favor as a free gift. And to the extent that you remember that, to that degree, the Christian life will be one of joy and wonder and worship. Do you remember back in 2009 when we had the global financial crisis and the Australian government tried to stimulate the economy so that we could recover from it? Their plan to stimulate the economy was to give Australians a $900 tax rebate, which was often referred to as Rudd money after the then Prime Minister Kevin Rudd. And when they did it, everyone was saying, "Behold, I have this extra $900. I'm going to buy this or that or use it to go on a holiday. What are you going to do with your $900? There was an excitement and a joy about it, which you never experience when you get your monthly paycheck. People were saying, "Behold, $900. How incredible." But when you get your monthly paycheck, which is often more than $900, there's no behold. There's no joy or excitement about it because you've earned it. Of course you were paid for your work. That's why you worked. That's how the Israelites in the desert and the Pharisees and the rich young ruler all approached their relationship with God. They said, "I pray and I read the Bible and I go to church and therefore God owes me." And so there's no thankfulness or joy. There's no behold, Look at what God has done. But both the blind man and Zacchaeus had the humility to see the magnitude of God's grace. And so when Jesus came to them, they responded in joyful worship. There's nothing remotely transactional about their relationship with Christ. It's a relationship of worship that springs from an inner joy that says, "Behold, look what Christ has done for me." Look at the difference between Zacchaeus and those who are grumbling against Jesus for eating with him. Zacchaeus had the humility that worship requires. And so when he encountered God's grace, he couldn't do anything but worship God because of it. But if you approach God with a sense of entitlement, then when things go badly, then you'll either blame yourself because you'll say, "I must have done something to deserve this," or you'll blame God if you think that you haven't done anything to deserve it. And when things go well, then you'll say, "Of course, I must be doing something right." Either way, there's no thanks, there's no joy, there's no behold. True worship isn't just singing or prayer or keeping certain commandments. It's an inner joy and a delight in God, which then transforms you at the deepest level. Point three, the transformation that worship produces. Come with me to Luke 19, verses 8 to 10. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I'll pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Do you see the depths of Zacchaeus' transformation? It's a complete reversal of all of his motives and thinking and his whole approach to life. Like most tax collectors, he would have almost certainly have been skimming off the top and collecting more than he had to. But here he says, "I now give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." It's a complete reversal of the selfishness that had marked his former life. Instead of seeing people as a means to the end of accumulating money, he now sees money as a means to the end of helping people. It's not just a moral reformation, it's a deep spiritual transformation, which changes not just a few of his actions, but the direction of his whole life. And it's a transformation that can only take place when you come to God in worship. You cannot do this without worship. And if you try, it'll be a scandal and a stumbling block. This is why Christianity is a stumbling block for so many people today. It asks you to give your whole life to God, to hold nothing back, to worship Him in every area of your life. And for most people, that's too much. Most people want it to be more transactional. They'd like to have the meaning and the hope and the community that comes with Christian faith, and they may be willing to give up an hour or two on Sunday mornings if they're feeling generous. But the lesson that we learn from Zacchaeus is that Jesus always gives us far more than we had hoped for, but he also transforms us far more than we expect. Jesus always gives us far more than we had hoped for, but he also transforms us far more than we expect. Zacchaeus got way more than he bargained for in climbing the tree to see Jesus. And the same is true for everyone who encounters Jesus. Jesus will not be one acquaintance among many. And if you try to hold him at a distance like that, then you'll only ever see Christianity as a set of rules to follow and boring sermons to endure, or worse. You'll be like the rich young ruler who says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" You'll always be looking for the minimum necessary requirements. And so the imperative to worship God with your whole life will be a scandal and a stumbling block. Instead of joyful worship, it'll be a tedious slog of keeping the rules. But If you come to Jesus like Zacchaeus, with the humility that worship requires, then you will experience the joy that worship is and the transformation that worship produces. Instead of being like the rich young ruler, you'll be like Zacchaeus, willing to pour out your life for others, not because of how it'll benefit you, but purely out of thanks for what Christ has done in your life. And compared to every other religion and every other approach to ethics, this is completely off the map. It's utterly unique. Because in every other religion and in every other approach to ethics, it says, you ought to do this because then you'll be accepted or justified or a good person or a good humanist or whatever it is that's good. And you're not permitted to do that because if you do, then you'll face judgment or consequences or you'll be a bad person or bad humanist or fail at whatever it is that you're aspiring to be. And so all of your good deeds are irreducibly selfish. You're still doing them for you. And so all of the ethical reasoning in the world won't make the slightest impact on the selfishness of your heart. You can reform your external behavior, but you'll never transform your inner character from being selfish to selfless. Never. On the inside, you'll always be a Pharisee, looking down on others when you're living up and being crushed by your moral failings when you're not. This is the only way to be free. A couple of years ago, when I was working in international student ministry, I met an international student who said, "You know, I used to be religious, but then I realized that you don't actually need religion in order to be moral. You don't need religion to be a good person and to help others. Secular people can be just as good as religious people." And I said, "Well, certainly secular people can be just as good as religious people, although they don't have any scriptures that require them to be good. But while both religion and secular forms of ethics motivate people to be good by appealing to how it'll benefit them in the future, the gospel is the only thing that moves people to do good even when it's costly. Because if the only reason that you have to help someone or to be nice to them is because of how it'll benefit you in the future, then as soon as it no longer benefits you, you have no reason to do it. You'll never be willing to sacrifice for others. You'll always be doing a cost-benefit analysis and thinking, what's in it for me? It leaves your selfishness intact. In fact, it appeals to your selfishness and therefore reinforces it in all of your moral reasoning. But the gospel is the only thing that goes after the selfishness of your heart and transforms you from the inside out. It's the only thing that moves people to give half of their possessions to the poor when there's nothing in it for them. It's the only thing that overcomes the scandal of worship and moves people to worship God not just with their hands and feet, but with their heart, soul, mind, and strength. You know, in Romans 12, Paul says, "Offer your whole body as a living sacrifice to God. This is your true and proper worship." And on its own, that command is a scandal, because it's asking us to give our whole life as a living sacrifice. But that command doesn't come on its own, does it? It comes after 11 chapters of the deepest and most profound theological reflection on God's grace ever written. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." You see, when you understand the magnitude of God's grace, the call to worship God with your whole life is no longer a scandal, but the natural and logical thing to do. When the blind man was shown mercy, following Jesus and praising God was just the natural thing to do. When salvation came to Zacchaeus, the logical thing for him to do was to be generous to the poor and to make restitution to those who he had cheated. But for those who hadn't yet experienced God's grace, they began to mutter, He's gone to be the guest of a sinner. And Jesus actually answers their objection in verse 10, where he says, "The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Yes, he went to be the guest of a sinner. The whole reason he came was to be the guest of sinners and the servants of blind men. If Jesus was only going to come to those who deserved it, then he could have saved himself a trip. But Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And in order to do that, in order to seek and save the outsiders, like the blind man and like Zacchaeus, Jesus, who was the ultimate insider from inside heaven itself, became the ultimate outsider and died a criminal's death on a Roman cross. He became the ultimate blind beggar, losing not only his money and his sight, but his very life so that we could be healed. He became the ultimate tax collector, despised by all and treated like a sinner. And while Zacchaeus was willing to give half of his possessions to the poor, Jesus gave his blood and sweat and tears and in the end his very life so that salvation could come to us, because by faith we too are sons and daughters of Abraham. In this passage, Jesus healed a blind man and went to be the guest of a tax collector, and both of them experienced the joy that worship is and the transformation that worship produces. How much more for us, who know the lengths that Jesus went to on the cross in order to seek and save us who were lost. See the magnitude of God's grace to us in Christ. How freely it comes to us and how costly it was to Jesus. It gives you the humility that worship requires, the joy that worship is, and the transformation that worship produces. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the power of the gospel, that it shows us the truth of who we are and therefore gives us humility, that it shows us the magnitude of your love for us and therefore gives us joy, and that it shows us the sacrifice that Jesus made for us and therefore transforms us at the deepest level. Father, we pray that you would write this gospel on our hearts, that we would not be like those who look down on others as unworthy or who mutter against you, but rather people who rejoice in your mercy and offer our bodies as living sacrifices in light of it, as our true and proper worship. In Jesus' name, amen.